I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the last section of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and this section begins at verse 169. Hear once again the Word of our God. Let my cry come near before Thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to Thy word. Let my supplication come before Thee. Deliver me according to Thy word. My lips shall utter praise when Thou hast taught me Thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of Thy word, for all Thy commandments are righteous. Let Thine hand help me, for I have chosen Thy precepts. I have longed for Thy salvation, O Lord. And Thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise Thee. And let Thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek Thy servant, for I do not forget Thy commandments. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word this evening. Almost a year ago, to the day, we began our time in this particular psalm. And as we've followed the psalmist, you remember he begins at the very onset to appropriate the language of pilgrimage. And so for a year, we've been with this particular psalmist as he's made his onward journey. And if you like, we've followed this man as he's climbed great heights and seen incredible vistas of divine mercy and favor. And we follow this same man as he's descended into almost unimaginable misery, both from within and from without. But as we come to this last section, it's evident that the psalmist, for obvious reasons, is drawing this to a close. He's shown us that he's on pilgrimage, he's shown us that he's on journey, but now, in a kind of way, he draws everything to a conclusion. Only, as we look at the section before us this evening, it doesn't quite have the hallmark features of a conclusion. We know, of course, this is the end of the psalm, and it's also, of course, the end of a subsection we've been considering. That subsection being the kind of constructive introspection, that gracious self-reflection that shows to us the work of the new nature in clear light. All of that's coming to a conclusion. But what we don't have in our section is the kind of summary you would expect as the psalmist is drawing everything to a close. You don't find the other features that indicate that this is the end. So what do we make of that? Well, friend, as you look at this last octave, these last eight verses, what you find is, in one sense, there is a conclusion. Yes, the psalm is coming to an end. But strikingly, this particular section doesn't indicate that the pilgrimage has. Our walking with the psalmist is coming to its conclusion. But note how this section is worded from the very onset. Let my cry come near before Thee, O Lord. He's continuing to make supplications at the throne of grace. And all of that, culminating in the very last verse, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek Thy servant, for I do not forget Thy commandments. This almost feels like the psalmist is beginning a new section rather than concluding. And all this tells us here is that the pilgrimage continues. But it also reminds us that while we're not going to go with him, to use the language of the psalmist, any further in this journey, these are his parting words. These are words that he's giving to us as we leave him on his onward progress. And friend, if we look at these as parting words, these last things that he would have us hear before we leave him, we need to remember that these are momentous. What the psalmist is giving for us in this very last section may not be a summary of all that's gone before, but it's crucial to the interpretation of the whole psalm. It's crucial to understanding the psalmist himself. Not only everything that's gone before, but everything that even lies beyond him. everything that lies further in the journey. And beloved, all of that is language. This language of journey and pilgrimage, we understand that the Holy Spirit uses not to talk about some kind of journey through the paths of Palestine or the roads of the Mediterranean, but the Spirit of God employs this language to show us spiritual realities. The metaphors here refer us back to things that are just essentials of the Christian life. And so what the psalmist is doing in this very last section is he's giving us, in one sense, very grave, solemn reassessments of himself as a Christian, seeking to be faithful as he looks forward to the continued journey. And beloved, that means that these words are crucial to us. These are words that are not trivial. These are words that are supposed to be appropriated by us and to be received with due gravity. But the question that's set before us is, what are these words, these parting words that we find in this section? And friend, I want you to notice that really these words are divided in two ways. The petitions, five in number here, are supplemented with both vows and also statements of his own internal inclinations to the things of God. But there is one predominant theme that threads all of these, and that is that the psalmist is pleading for deliverance. He is crying out to God that the Lord would deliver him, verse 170, that the Lord's salvation would be made manifest to him, which his soul longs for, and that the Lord would seek him, the very last verse of our section. There's a kind of deliverance that the psalmist has in view. And the question is, deliverance from what? Now, in previous sections, we've encountered all kinds of afflictions. You remember, princes were conspiring, even in the third section of this psalm, against him. And then you found, even in the section that we considered last midweek, these princes are not just conspiring, but they're actually putting into effect their conspiracy. They're persecuting him, actually. And so in those cases, and not just in those sections, but throughout the psalm, as the psalmist is encountering these kinds of external oppositions, he prays for deliverance. He prays that the oppression would be removed. But what's striking in this section is, though he prays for deliverance, there's no mention of a persecutor. There's no mention of external oppression. And so the question is, what is he asking for deliverance from? And in order to get the answer to that, friend, you have to look at the petitions themselves. Note, of course, he begins with the customary petition, let his cry come before the Lord. But then note how that's seconded. Give me understanding according to thy word. And then as you continue to read, you notice the kind of thing he's asking God to do. He asks the Lord to give him understanding, to teach him, to allow the Lord's judgments, to instruct and help him. What's evident is the kind of deliverance that the psalmist has in view is one that comes through instruction. And so, friend, what is he really pleading against in this final section? He's pleading that God would really grant him that kind of understanding, grant him that kind of knowledge that frees him from foolishness. And that shouldn't surprise us, friend, as the scriptures talk about foolishness, the absence of this understanding and this absence of wisdom. The fool is described as one who dies because he lacks wisdom. The fool is described as one whose mouth is his destruction and whose lips are his snare. Foolishness throughout the scripture and this lack of wisdom is described as a kind of bondage. I want you to understand that as we look at this text, it shouldn't surprise us that he's asking for deliverance from something like that. He's saying, Lord, it's required for me, if I'm going to make this onward journey, that you deliver me from these kinds of spiritual impediments, this kind of spiritual darkness of mind, this kind of spiritual foolishness, this kind of thing that can only be remedied, mind you, not by removing oppressors, not by changing different kinds of providences, but can only be removed by a real and a spiritual instruction of the heart. And that really is what the psalmist is getting at here. I want you to notice that he's not asking here for God to grant him some kind of head knowledge. If you look at verse 169 again, the very first verse, he says, "Give me understanding according to thy word." But what's striking is when you come to the end of this section, he knows, first of all, that the judgments of God may be of service to him, may help him. He already has some intellectual knowledge of the truth of God's word. And then it even comes more to the fore in the very last verse. Even though he's one who asks for this deliverance from spiritual ignorance, he says in the very last line, "I do not forget thy commandments." Cognitively, the man is aware of the truth of God's word. And so the question is, what is he asking for? Well, friend, the deliverance that he's seeking from the hand of God at this stage is not just the head knowledge that could come from the reading of God's word. He's asking for God to grant that kind of understanding that, for instance, pulls him from his wayward paths. Notice, friend, in verse 176, the psalmist describes himself as one who has gone astray like a sheep. The psalmist in this text is one who craves God's wisdom, craves the understanding that can only come in a spiritual sense. Why? Because he has gone astray. That word astray, friend, is not a word that describes one who's been put out by some other force of the way. It's not used to describe here somebody who has been led on a bypass. The psalmist is very pointed. He himself has gone astray. That word in the original is the idea of erring. He had a destination that was in view. He had a path that he was supposed to take, and he deviated from it. And friend, that's of course why the prophet takes up that very selfsame word and even this image to describe all of mankind. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. What the psalmist is longing for at this stage is not a kind of intellectual knowledge of the Word of God only. It's that kind of knowledge that puts a straying sheep, one who has followed foolishness for a time, onto the right path. The path, by the way, from the very first section we're told he so longs to walk, the way of the Lord. In other words, friend, the kind of understanding that he's looking for here is not just the knowledge of God's word, but that spiritual inclination to what it teaches that really puts him right. But if it's deliverance, friend, we also need to understand in this section, the psalmist also sets forward for us the means of this deliverance as he expects it. First of all, he looks to the promise. Again, the very first verse of our section, he asks for this understanding according to the Lord's word. In other words, he looks to the promise of God's word and he says, there's even provision for this. There's even provision for this. But it's not just the promise of God's word that he looks for here. He doesn't just look at the promise, but he also looks at God's words as a means to this reclamation. In verse 175, he says, "Let thy judgments help me." That word judgments there is not to be taken in the providential sense, God's execution of his will in time. The idea that's in view here is the kind of inscripturated judgments that we've seen in previous sections, where the will of God is inscripturated, set before us on the sacred page, and it's those the psalmist turns to, and he pleads that God would take those up, that he would take up his word and help him by it. The word of God holding out not just the promise that God would seek his own, but also that the word of God would even be an instrument that the Lord would use to reclaim him. So we have deliverance from this kind of spiritual ignorance, this deliverance from being sent astray. And he longs for it according to the promise and through the instrumentality of the word. Now, if these things are so, friend, there are a couple of implications we can draw right off the onset. First of all, we are supposed to see that this is a looming feature in the psalmist's mind for his continued progress in the Christian's life. This is how he leads us. He began by telling us he intends from the very onset to walk in earnest according to the word of God. He longs to be one who is found faithful and not straying. He longs to be so. And so the man is in earnest, and he leaves us with this statement, this crucial statement about his cry for deliverance from spiritual ignorance and error, and his reliance upon the promise of God's word and its usefulness to reclaim him. That's to be taken by us as a very solemn and a very important point for our own onward journeys and pilgrimages. But friend, we're also supposed to see that as this sums up for us the psalmist's own pilgrimage as we have it in this text, note how he leaves us. He leaves us with a very clear statement about his infirmity, about his dependence upon God, and all of that to exalt God alone. We have seen this man in great spiritual times. We've seen this man exercise great piety under extreme oppression. And yet the parting word that he would leave with us is that he is a man who is infirm and dependent only upon the grace of God. That's precisely the very last verse of this psalm. This is how he leaves us, leaving us with only one name exalted, and that of course, is the Lord himself. But then finally, friend, I want you to notice too, that this man has set before us not just what he sees as most important, but he also sets before us his greatest need, as he sees it. He needs to be reclaimed. He's a lost sheep that has wandered. And only by spiritual grace, that is actually God working within the soul, will he really be reclaimed. And friend, as we've said before, this sets before us very basically a picture of the regenerate heart. And this last section most of all teaches us that the Christian's greatest desire for this life, mark you, for this life, it is to be reclaimed by the Word of God. The Christian's greatest desire in this life is to be reclaimed by the Word of God. I want you to notice that under three headings briefly this evening. First of all, the reclaim or the recovery that's in view. Secondly, the Christian's desire for it. And then finally, the ends for which these things are desired. And so first of all, the recovery or the reclamation that our text holds forth. Friend, as we've already said, the man here longs for knowledge. And at the very onset, the man is very clear. If he's going to have it, it must be from the Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. This is something he says he cannot acquire on his own. And friend, we've encountered that from the very onset of the psalm. This is the kind of knowledge that does not come to the natural man upon his own ability. Friend, just listen to the words as they've come to us in previous sections. The psalmist has already told us, has already prayed, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Teach me, he says later, good judgment and knowledge. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. The psalmist says, if I'm to have any of these things, it will only come from the hand of God. That's the predominant view that the psalmist takes as he looks for this kind of knowledge. And friend, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Remember our reading in Isaiah 6. There the prophet's commission is very basic. Go and preach. But preach to what end? The Lord says there very plainly, as the prophet preaches, the people's ears will become deaf. And more than that, their hearts, says the prophet, will not understand and will not lead to conversion. The idea is they will have the word of God before them, but it will not be fruitful. Not for their salvation. It will come before them. They'll have cognitive awareness of it, certainly. But they'll not have that understanding of heart. The apostle in 2 Timothy describes such people in this way. He says they're always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. The psalmist says he does not want to be numbered among those. So also does the Christian. The Christian is quite aware. He can have the Word of God before him, but it will not profit him unless the Word of God is attended with the power of God. And friend, that's precisely what the apostle prays for the church in Ephesus. He recognizes what the psalmist does here. That if the Ephesian Christians are actually to possess this knowledge, it will only be from the hand of God. Note what he prays. I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, and so forth. You see what the apostle is saying. If these Ephesians are to have this understanding of the excellency of Christ and what's in theirs, it will only come by God. No, friend, they could read the scriptures day and daily. They could commit it to memory. They could hear it preached in and out. But the apostle knows if these things are really to be effectual in their lives, it is only because of the sovereign and free work of God. And this our psalmist recognizes. But friend, as we've already said, he's not praying merely for a kind of cognitive knowledge. He's praying for that knowledge that really leads him from being astray. He's praying for that knowledge that leads to repentance. And again, friend, we've seen this already. The psalmist prays that God would grant him that kind of inclination that would keep him from going down the bypaths. He prays for that kind of knowledge, that understanding of the way of the Lord's precepts, so that he can talk of the Lord's wondrous works. In other words, what the psalmist is praying for here is just that the Lord would lead him genuinely in faithfulness, that his tongue would be unloosened, that he might be faithful in extolling the Lord. That's the kind of knowledge and reclamation that the psalmist has in view. It's that kind that leads him in righteousness. And friend, I want you to notice too that this is the Christian's great desire. Note the connection. The apostle turns to the church at Colossae and he writes this: "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Very much like what you have our psalmist praying for. But note the effect. Verse 10. "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." The knowledge that the apostle has in view is like that which our psalmist does. It's a knowledge that leads to being fruitful unto every good work. It's not just a cognitive awareness of these things, but it's a knowledge that really leads a person to conformity to the image of Christ. This is the psalmist's great desire. And friend, note that this desire is set very contrary to sin. This knowledge and understanding that he has leads him to turn away from the path of wickedness. And we've already seen this man. He's already told us in several ways and at different times that he's a man who hates vain thoughts but loves the Lord's word. He esteems the precepts of God, all of them, to be right. And he hates every false way. The psalmist has told us already that he's a man who longs to be turned only to the Lord's word. And that means then that he's turned against sin. That's the kind of understanding that he longs for. That's the kind of reclaiming that he has in view. That leads us to our second question, and that is, well, what is his desire? And first of all, note the cause of it. He tells us here that he desires these things. Why? Because he delights in the Lord's word. He's one who delights in the law of God. And in verse 173, who has chosen his precepts, taken them for his own. Friend, he's one who is already inclined to God. Do you note that? He's inclined to the Lord. Why? Well, first of all, friend, he's inclined to God because he has a new nature that longs for the one who is righteous. He longs for this one who is righteous above all and whose word then is righteous. In verse 57, famously, the psalmist says that the Lord, to him is his portion. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. He's chosen God, not just the things of God, but he has chosen God as his portion. He delights in him as the only thing that would truly satisfy. And in verse 137, again, the psalmist here, in extolling the glory of God, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. And all of that in the context of the man's esteem for God's word and love for righteousness. He loves this God. But as we've read through the psalm, friend, you should see that not only is there this love for God himself that's prevailing, though certainly that's the case, there is also an intense gratitude. The psalmist reflects on what God has already given him. And friend, I want you to notice, in verse 65, the psalmist has already told us that he sees that the Lord has dealt well with him, and according to the word, and according to God's word. And in verse 75, he says later on that the judgments of the Lord are right, and that even in faithfulness the Lord has afflicted him. He's received only good things from the hand of God. And this leads him then to long to be truly reclaimed, to no longer be astray, to have that kind of knowledge and understanding that leads him to fruit bearing. And why, friend? Because he recognizes that he's not to live for himself any longer. He sees the goodness of God. And friend, that shames his deviance. That shames his going astray. He sees how good God has been to him. And he longs then that the Lord would reclaim him in light of that goodness. He's not to live to himself any longer, having been bought with such a price. The psalmist goes on to describe not only that this is his desire, and not only does this desire arise from a great inclination toward God and a sense of gratitude for what the Lord has done, but also, friend, he says that these things are to come according to the Lord's word. And we've said so much about this in previous weeks, and so we understand that this phrase, according to the Lord's word, looks to the promise of God. He entrusts himself to the promise of God's word, that the Lord would be pleased to give such understanding to his people and cause them to walk rightly before him. But I want you to notice, too, the instrument, or the way in which the psalmist here describes the judgments of God helping him. You remember in the 24th verse, really the best translation being our metrical version, the psalmist says there that it's the Lord's word that is his counselor through all of his doubts and through all of his fears. There is the instrument of God's word being used to counsel the man through his difficulty and affliction. That's the idea that the psalmist has in view in our own text. That the word of God would be an instrument and under the ministration of God's Spirit to really do him good. And friend, we've seen this elsewhere as well. In verse 98, the psalmist there tells us that it's through the commandments that the Lord has given that he has been made wiser than his enemies. In verse 130, it's the entrance of the Lord's word that gives light. It gives understanding unto the simple. It's the word of God as instrument, not just as the revelation of promise, but as instrument that the psalmist looks to. And friend, the Christian looks to this word. He doesn't treat it merely like some other ancient text, some anthology of writings from the past about spiritual ideas. No, he looks to the word of God as it reveals Christ and every promise that is yea and amen to him. But he looks to the word of God expectantly, that God would actually take this up and use it for his spiritual good. Friend, that's the question that's set before us in one sense here. Do you see this as necessary for your onward journey? To use the language of pilgrimage. Do you look to this word as an instrument that may do you real good for your life in Christ here? The psalmist does. And in doing so, he exhorts us to follow him. But then, friend, I want you to notice, not only does this desire arise from the man's inward inclination to God and his cause, and not only does it take form under the word of God, but this desire we're supposed to see is urgent. It's intense. He says, "Let my cry come before you." He cries out later on that he longs for his salvation, this deliverance that pulls him from spiritual ignorance and sets him rightly on the path that God has set before him. He longs for these things. And friend, this should not surprise us. The man's determination was already shown, wasn't it? The first octave, the first eight verses of this psalm tell us that this man is set to go in the ways of God. The second octave tells us that he's taking God's word as his guide. But if that's not enough, friend, note how the scriptures give this to us. This man is so determined that when princes sit and speak against him, note what he says, "Thy servant did meditate in thy statutes." Then, as you continue to look at this man, he says here that they had almost, his enemies consumed him upon the earth. But, writes he, "I forsook not thy precepts. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not erred from thy precepts. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies." The man is determined. And by all of those texts, he's shown us that whatever persecutors may take from him, whatever things they may threaten, it doesn't hit his main desire that he would be fruitful under affliction. He longs most of all, and he's shown us that he longs most of all, that no matter what afflictions may come, he longs that he would be found faithful. That is his preeminent desire. Even if the feeling of God's love is diminished, oh, that he would be faithful. Oh, that he would be found obedient under difficulty. That's his cry. Friend, this intense desire that he has to be reclaimed, that he might walk right, that he might walk in a fruitful way. Friend, it's a desire that's pervasive. And this is, friend, the Christian's desire in this life. When he comes to himself, when he's functioning as he ought to function, he can say truly, "Let every persecution come. Let every affliction arise. But oh, let me be found faithful. Let me suffer rather than sin." And friend, the end of this is that he would praise the Lord. For himself, he asks in this last section that the Lord would do this, that he might praise his God. He recognizes without this spiritual understanding, without this kind of knowledge that leads him really to faithfulness, his praises for God will be hindered. And so he prays in earnest that God would reclaim him, would seek this lost sheep that's gone astray, that those praises may once again be found in his lips. That's the end for his own sake. That thing which he longs most of all to do, to praise his God, that is from the heart, without a greater love for the world and for sin. That's what he longs for himself. But friend, I want you to notice that he doesn't just have himself in view. If the Lord reclaims him and grants him the spiritual understanding, note the effect of it. "My tongue," he says, "shall speak of thy word." It's in the effectual knowledge of these things that will enable him then to go on to instruct others. The psalmist has already given that to us in the fourth section. He's told us that only as the Lord has granted these things to him and granted this understanding that he will teach others the same. And friend, what he's talking about here is not just the act of speaking. The idea that's in view here is that even his life will preach to them the power of God's grace. That his life will set forth instruction to those who are onlooking. He longs for that. Because he knows, friend, that if his life is not is not marked by the spiritual understanding, those looking around him will not be able to read like an epistle the truth of God's word. They'll not be able to read from his experience and his carriage to others the truthfulness that he so longs to see extolled. But finally, friend, of course, the end that the psalmist principally has in view is that God would be exalted. He longs to praise God, just that his name would be uplifted. Friend, as we come to a close, I want you to note, first of all, for a point of information, this is for us to understand as a crucial aspect of the new nature in this life. The new nature, as it's functioning rightly, will lead the man to crave faithfulness. And it will grieve him, famously in the 7th of Romans, when he doesn't see that. And instead he sees the internal struggle against it. Friend, when the apostle there describes for us that great struggle, where there is a law on his members that would lead him to do contrary to the things that he so longs to do. Well, friend, we're supposed to see the very thing that we have in this psalm. A man who longs to be faithful and yet has gone astray. Who longs to walk in the Lord's paths, but finds a bypath at a time. In the midst of all of that, the great desire is that he would be found faithful. But that leads us to a point of question, of course, as well. Friend, as we look at this section, as we examine it, something we are to ask ourselves here is this our greatest desire and longing for this life? Is this the thing that we long for most of all? Friend, in our generation, it has almost become common to see a conscientious kind of obedience to God as a form of legalism. Where if somebody is careful and longs really just to be walking rightly, walking in a way that is fruitful. Well, friend, while we may not be theoretical antinomians, we do in our generation tend toward a practical antinomianism, where people will never say that the law of God has no bearing upon the life of the believer, but they'll say at least that he doesn't need to be overly concerned about it. While the Christian shouldn't be anxious, he should be like the psalmist here, who longs. He longs to be faithful. He longs to have his life conformed more to the Lord's word. And that's a longing, friend, that will send him late into the night praying that God will be gracious in this way. A longing that will lead him to ask not so much what do others think about such and such an action, but what is the pleasure of God in the moment? That's not legalism, friend, if it emerges from a deep love for God and a deep desire to please him, to walk, as the apostle writes, in a way all pleasing to the Lord. The question is, do we have that desire and that conscientiousness this evening? Am I willing to start to ask that question, what is most pleasing to the Lord, rather than what is most convenient or what is most well received by others? That's the principal question that the psalmist has in view. And that's really the rise for these questions and petitions in this text. But lastly, friend, as we close, that last verse we've not dealt with too much, but let's come to it now. The psalmist says he has gone astray. Now, we've already said, friend, that word astray there is supposed to be understood as the man has erred spiritually. He has sinned. Just like the prophet uses the term, and just like it's used throughout the Old Testament, it describes a man who has walked away from the precepts of God. And we could look over that very quickly, could simply see that as a metaphor for sin and move on to the end of the verse, the very last line. Friend, I want you to consider how striking this last verse is in light of everything that's gone before. This psalmist has made vows that he would walk in the Lord's paths and that he would not stray. This psalmist has said once, not once, but twice, and not twice, but over and over again, that he has determined that he would not allow his heart to be inclined otherwise. In fact, he's gone so far as to say that those who have made vows and who walk away from them, he wants no part with them. He hates that kind of life. And he says here he has gone astray. Not that he was forced astray, not that he was led astray, but that he himself, as a moral agent, as an able-bodied man, volitionally, has chosen to go astray. After all of that, but not only after all of that, the psalmist has had great spiritual experiences. Friend, you remember the great heights that the psalmist had that demonstrated to him the mercy of God, that kind of mercy that told him that the promises of God's word that were made generally to the people of God were for him particularly. The psalmist tells us here in the 49th verse, it was the Lord who caused him to hope in the Lord's word. That is a great spiritual inclination that leads the man to say, God's word and his promises are for me. And he's come to the conclusion that God is his portion and inheritance. He's come to the conclusion that the word of God holds out hope to the believer. That God would indeed not leave him in distress. That those promises are for him. All of those, friends, are great spiritual experiences and spiritual blessings. And he says here he has gone astray, notwithstanding them all. For all of the great grace that he has been shown, he goes astray. And if that weren't enough, friend, note that the psalmist here records for us that God has taught him great things out of the word of God. The Lord has not made this book a closed book like it is to those whom we read about in 2 Corinthians, where a veil is covered over it. The word of God was not like those as it came through the prophet Isaiah, where they were dull and they could not hear nor understand. No, the psalmist says, the Lord used this word powerfully in his life to make him more wise, not only than his enemies, but even than his mentors, his elders. The word of God powerfully used this in his life. And yet, he says here, I have gone astray. It's quite a word, isn't it? After this man has received so much from the hand of God, after so many promises have been particularly made out to him, I have gone astray, in a sense, yet again. But then note, friend, note the petition that follows this. He leaves with this statement that he has sinned, and friend, the aggravated guilt of that sin should not escape our thinking. But then note the petition. Seek thy servant. How bold is that for a man who has received such grace? And yet to have gone astray notwithstanding it all. How bold is it for a man to cry, seek me. You be the one to seek me. When you have already demonstrated your grace to me time and time again before. Friend, this man comes to God and he asks these things and he makes these petitions. Believing that though he is a great sinner, his God seeks great, great sinners. And reclaims them in his grace. You might have expected that we would have turned to the likes of Luke 15 to read before this text, and it would have been right for us to do so. For there you have Christ going out into the mountains, into a wilderness that is absolutely uninhabitable, and he's going out there to reclaim the one. Well, friend, it's to that Christ that the psalmist is looking, to the one who is in the business of reclaiming those who, after receiving so much grace, yet go astray. And he throws himself upon that. Seek me, not because I've merited any good thing. Seek me because I have strayed, and that you are a God pleased to seek straying sheep. Beloved, this is how we leave him. A man infirm, a man sinning, a man who is absolutely dependent upon the grace of God. And beloved, there could not be a better way to leave the Christian. In this way, there is only one who is exalted. For all of his experiences and for all of his commitments and for his vows, at the end of this psalm, there's only one who's exalted. And as that is the Lord who seeks his own, who reclaims his own. Friend, I submit to you then this evening that this is precisely the way that you and I should hope to leave this world. Not with a great name in the eyes of the world. Not with a great hope that others would see just how pious we have been in our lives. That monuments and names would be erected in our honor. But that when we finally cross that threshold and our pilgrimage is ended, it's ended with the very thoughts that we close with in this psalm. That at best, all I can say is I have been reclaimed by a great Savior who shows great grace to great sinners. But that's my legacy. That's the conclusion, the period to my pilgrimage in this world. Beloved, may that be a set of us. For the sake of Christ's own exaltation among us, let that be said of us now. We are a people who know we go astray, but we throw ourselves upon the promise of the gospel. Amen.